We read the Word of God as we find it this morning in Matthew chapter 28. The record of our Savior's resurrection, as it's found in Matthew. Matthew 28. The end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. Behold, there was a great earthquake. The angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. For fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. The angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. Behold, he goeth before you into Galilee, there shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. They departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. They came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. And said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. And when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city, and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. When they were assembled with the elders, and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night, and stole him away while we slept. If this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. The saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him. Some doubted. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Direct our attention especially to verses 2 through 6, where the record of coming of the angel to open the grave and to announce the resurrection is recorded for us. Jesus' death, as we saw Friday evening, was one of great agony and torment. One, nevertheless, in which he voluntarily and by an act of his own will entered into death. He laid hold upon it and died. And having accomplished our redemption through his death, he must rise from the dead. The justice of God requires the resurrection from the dead. For having made full and complete satisfaction and payment for sin, death cannot hold him. And the Word of God emphasizes that aspect of it also, that he was delivered for our offenses, but was raised again for our justification and our righteousness in him. With a view to the blessings of salvation being communicated to us. It's in that light that you and I ponder this morning a very familiar history that stands at the very heart of our salvation. And the real danger, of course, because we are familiar with it, is that it becomes stale in our mind. When this event is in reality the great wonder that stands at the very center of history. Without it, the cross is incomplete. Without it, we would have to say the cross is even a failure. But it is a testimony of the perfect work of the cross, and is at the same time the very fountain of all your and my spiritual life. For our life is in Christ, and He is in us. So that the apostle can say, I live, and yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. We do that by faith in spiritual union with that living, risen Lord. And that blessing we have as His redeemed people. That blessing is not for the world that perishes. And that is even noted by the angel in this way, that when the soldiers lie stricken on the ground by the presence of that angel, he speaks God's word to the women who have come to that grave. And it is to them, and not the soldiers, that he says, fear not ye. Jesus is risen from the dead as the head of the church, the redeemer of the body, and the fountain of life to his people, to you and to me. With that in mind, let's consider this morning the risen Lord. First of all, the resurrection announced, and we should note that. Then the word received, which is that proclaimed by the angel, and the joy that that declares unto us. Scriptures here record, as the women are on their way to the cemetery to finish what was on Friday a hasty burial, now to finish the last acts of kindness and love for Christ, they are on the way there. A guard stands around that grave. It's sealed. And though the women know nothing about that, they themselves could not have access to it. We read in the preceding chapter, in verse 62, that it was the next day, that is Saturday, the Sabbath day, that the chief priests went to Pilate and obtained that guard. That, in a sense, the world and its follies, the presence of the Pharisees by means of the soldiers who crucified the Lord of glory, the power of the world, which those soldiers also represent, are present here at that sepulcher. As well as the women come not only for the finishing of that burial, but as they are members of God's church. The church and the world, as it were, kind of flow together at this graveside. Well, that's not something unusual that often confronts us as Christians when we have a funeral, too. And that the world is there and the church is there. And they are solemn occasions. And when it is a death of a believer, it is for us a joyful occasion, though our grief is tempered somewhat by the reality of death. Yet we don't approach that as those who have no hope. Now, the world stands at the side of a grave in utter despair. And you and I would also, but for the event recorded here. The wonder that's announced in our passage is the resurrection. That one who has died and gone to the grave has been raised up from death unto life. And that in such a way as to open the way for his brethren. The resurrection is a curious thing. The world cannot begin to grasp it, because in the mind of sinful man, when he looks at death, he sees a power that destroys and consumes and corrupts the vestiges of the body, and there's no staving it off. And he puts the dead out of his sight because of the truth of corruption, and he walks in fear of the grave. There's a sense in which those soldiers watching there are bound up with a fear. Fear, however, not their own, but in this instance of the leaders who recalled to mind what Jesus had said, that he would rise from the dead. This morning, many in the world are going about their normal activities. Others in our culture are engaged in the rather foolish business of Easter egg hunting. The unbelievers who live next door to me were putting all their Easter eggs out for the kids to go find. They don't go to church, but they're going to commemorate the Easter bunny this morning. It's a tragedy. And yet, it shows us the dreadful blindness of men, that though these things are reported among them, are ready to believe a lie, such as the soldiers will tell, that his disciples came and stole his body away by night, and that they are ready also to tell it for money. The world, in fact, lives in fear of death and the grave. It devours them. They make horror stories and pictures and movies about things from the dead because they are themselves subject to bondage in the fear of death. They run from it. They spend their life's energy finding a way to drown out the reality of their own death and the truth of it. And the horror of it makes men shudder. But over against that stands the reality that though these things be so, and the glad tidings of the Christian church are proclaimed that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and there is a resurrection from the dead, men run from it, mock at it as a myth or a jest, and despise its truth. You see that among those with whom you work, and your neighbors round about you. It has no hold on them. And the very idea of it, of course, is in certain respects frightful. For it means that there is something beyond this life, and man must face it and deal with it. That there is something beyond even the power of death, and that is judgment. The first event, as this angel descends from heaven, the first announcement of the resurrection is not the words which he speaks, nor his presence, but that earthquake that shatters the peace of that cemetery and causes the ground to shake. There must have been a significant earthquake on the Richter scale, because by it, that seal on the door is loosed, and it no doubt also plays a role or an element in the angel rolling the stone away. Not that the angel in his power needs that earthquake, but God sends it. Sends an earthquake as token of the event that is taking place here. Earthquakes in Scripture are a testimony of God that this world and this present life to which man clings in his vanity, that they belong to a world that is passing away. That world which we think so solid under our feet isn't. and that it is indeed going to be a world that is judged by the hand of God. And God sends them to this day as a token to men of the reality that that day of judgment is coming. And it may very well be that as we hasten to the end of time, and that things like earthquakes become more common. But the Word of God connects it here with Jesus' resurrection. That's necessarily the case. If you stood in that grave and contemplated that body of Jesus Christ, one moment it would be there and the next moment it would be gone. You could not see the resurrection, though our Savior manifestly got up, moved around in that grave, wrapped the headcloth that was about his head, or napkin, and folded it in a separate place to show that he was alive. You could not see the resurrection because it is not a return to this life and to this world that passes away. The earthquake speaks of that too, as to the very nature of the resurrection, that it is a passing away of the very form of the world. For Jesus Christ rises from the dead in glory. His human nature is glorified and given the life and honor and power and glory that belongs to the new heavens and the new earth. It was sown, Paul speaks of it in 1 Corinthians 15, it was sown a natural body. It was raised a spiritual body. That's why he appears here and there. And that's why, except he manifests himself to his disciples, they cannot see him. It is sown an earthly body, a body of flesh and blood. It is raised a heavenly body that is transformed and glorified. And because it is that, it is indeed in the wonder that God works by the resurrection in Jesus' own body, the passing away of the world, and the token that the judgment of this world shall come. And in fact, it is the resurrection of him by whom God shall judge the world in righteousness. The Apostle Paul points that out in his sermon on Mars Hill, that God has given a token of judgment. And that token is that he has raised up Christ from the dead. So that the Word of God announces to us the very descent of that angel, and in the very form of the circumstances themselves surrounding it, a great wonder. The world looks at it and says, but the dead don't come back again. And the answer is not in the scary form with which you alarm and frighten yourself. But to rise from the dead in glory is indeed the blessed hope of the church. That's why that angel, as he descends, comes in a specific form. For he speaks not of a glory of this world. He speaks not of an earthly form. But his very descent from heaven and his very appearance are recorded to underscore that the heavenly, if we may put it that way, has come in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That his countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow speaks first of all of the fact that he belongs to that heavenly realm, the dwelling place of the angels, where is manifested the throne and presence and glory of God. And yet we've seen that glory in Scripture before. For we see it on the Mount of Transfiguration as Christ is transfigured before his disciples And that light shone from within him, and his hair becomes white as snow, and his raiment likewise, and the glory of God that is in him, and the power of life that is in him, shines forth for a moment, and his face shines like the sun. Whereas in our text, like lightning. The angel is simply reflecting now the heavenly glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection, which is a glorifying of our human nature and a raising up of it unto endless glory in communion with God, has come. That word strikes absolute dread, and that event and the presence of it strikes absolute dread in those guards of the tomb, so that the keepers shake, and the idea is they tremble in abject fear, and faint dead away. They became as dead men. They look like what they are spiritually, dead men. And there's no word of comfort for them, nor for that world that lives in the folly of sin, denies the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and walks willfully away from that glad tidings. The angel hasn't come for them. He has come for the church. He has come to bring glad tidings to God's people. Fear not ye. That is the word that he proclaims, and the women now receive. Fear not ye. I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Jesus Christ rose as the head of the body, the head of the church, the head of a people purchased through his cross with his own blood. That's true for you and I personally, but it's true likewise for the organism of the body of Christ. Church has a head. It has a Savior who stood legally before the judgment seat of God as our head and took upon him all the burden of our guilt. And he was crucified to take away all our transgressions. And he suffered, as we have seen, to fulfill all righteousness. So also here, this event is not the private event that of something that just happened to Jesus alone. But it is the great wonder that the head of the church, the one who was crucified in that penal satisfaction for sin, who hung accursed on the tree, is now raised up in what is the most profound blessing and testimony of blessing imaginable. He is risen from the dead in glory and honor and majesty and power. Jesus speaks of that later when he gives that commission to the disciples. He says to them, as the risen Lord, all power. Not some, but all power. The power of God. And he's speaking as a living man. All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. The angels also now are subject to him. The whole universe serves that risen living Lord as he is the head of the body, the head of the church, who sat down at God's right hand in majesty and power and glory. He is risen from the dead. He rises for our sakes. He is raised up unto life because you and I don't have life in ourselves. As he died for our sins and to fulfill all righteousness, so he rises from the dead that he might become the fountain of all life through his power and glory in heaven and on earth, that he might be the fountain of all life to you and to me. That's why that word has to be particular, because it is a word that brings peace, assurance, and comfort to the people of God. Now, there are many elements to that wonder of Jesus' resurrection, and they are all important. The very principle of it is that of life. Life, remember in Scripture, is communion with God. It is to walk in the light of his love. That is what Jesus sacrificed on the cross. Because you and I did not have it. But now, having fulfilled all righteousness, he has obtained that life of fellowship and communion with God, the right to stand in God's presence, the judge of the universe, who's absolutely righteous in his judgment, and to find there love and grace and mercy and pardon for sin and life, to be received of God into his presence. And Jesus is become the one who raises up the soul from death to life. It's where your salvation began. He is the one who takes that dead soul and by the power of the Holy Spirit quickens us from death to life for what we call regeneration and being born again. So that your spiritual life finds its starting point and its source in this living, risen Lord Jesus Christ. You're a believer because he is risen from the dead, and he gives life to us. He imparts his own life to us, the life of heavenly glory, the life of communion with God in love. He imparts it to us that it should become our life. And in such an intimate way that we can speak about it in terms of our being in Christ and his being in us. It's an amazing statement that Paul makes when he says, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. That's salvation. That's your life. Not the one in which you were born. The life which you have received by the grace of God through the quickening of the Holy Spirit, the power of the living, risen Lord Jesus Christ. He's crucified to take away our death, but he is raised with a view to our righteousness and to communicate eternal life to us. The effect of that is this, that we have, through Jesus Christ, the knowledge of the love of God. We taste it and experience it. We have communion with him. It's what your prayer life is about. It's what your spiritual life is about. It's a partaking of the spiritual, heavenly life of Christ, in which you walk in the light of God's love from day to day, where the answer to all the burdens of sin and all the burdens of a life in a world that is yet subject to death and vanity finds its center in that answer that is found in the truth that Jesus is risen from the dead. The women, after all, remember, came to the cemetery here to finish a burial. There wasn't much hope in that activity. It was an act of kindness. It was rooted in affection. It was grounded in a sense of need to do that last good thing that they could do for their friend. But instead, they find here an answer to death itself, to the power of the grave, to the curse of God upon sin. An answer that reaches not only to the needs of the body, but addresses the trouble of their heart and fills them with wonder and amazement. It's very clear from the Gospels that they can't take it all in. And in fact, they are afraid of that presence of the angel, and that also is why he says, "Do not fear. I know why you're here. You seek Jesus, which was crucified. He's not here. He's risen as he said." Calls to mind God's promises. That word has an intent. It is to stir in the hearts of those who are without hope and whose faith is, as it were, nigh to being extinguished because of all the horrible events of the cross, to stir in their heart the knowledge of the wonder which God has done in Christ, that it should dispel their darkness, their grief, their sorrow, that it should kindle within them a living hope in the wonder of God's fulfilled promises in Jesus Christ our Lord. He addresses their soul with that which is the thing that they need. In the second place, of course, as that addresses our spiritual life, that wonder of the resurrection, it addresses also the reality that you and I have this physical body. And it wears out, it gets sick, weak, it grows old, and one day you and I are going to find ourselves being borne by others to that cemetery where these events take place. We will die. We will be buried. And the reality of corruption and all the horror of it lies, as it were, at the door of every man under the sun. The Word of God sets before us in this resurrection of Christ the assurance that that grave is, by the power of Jesus Christ our Lord, thrown open. That corruption had no hold on him, and that the grave cannot keep the Savior, the head of the body. And that in that wonder of his resurrection, you have a sure promise. You will rise from the dead. This life is not it. This life is not all there is. And grave doesn't have the victory. The Apostle Paul can look at these things and he can say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Jesus Christ has thrown open the bars of death and corruption and the grave. All that horror and all the grief of loss that goes with it is very really swallowed up right here. Jesus is risen from the dead. He is not as you left Him. That body was there. You laid Him in the grave, so that you know the place where the Lord lay. And the angel can say, come and see. And when they do that, of course, they're going to see the grave clothes lying just as they left them, except for that head cloth folded up. But Jesus isn't there. The body is gone. And gone in a manner that cannot be simply someone getting up and unraveling the strips of cloth with which they bound His body. He's glorified. So that they must see the place where the Lord lay, first of all, to see the wonder of the fact of the resurrection of the body, but also that in the very manner in which they see it, they might know and understand the glory of it as Christ has glorified the human nature and raised it up from death unto life and given to His body life everlasting. You and I need to see that too. We need to see it this morning in the history here. Because our Christian faith is grounded in fact, not fiction. It's grounded in substantive reality. But you and I need to see it by faith to hold it in our hearts, so that as we walk in the midst of death, decay, and corruption, I'd have the constant testimony, these things shall pass away. And this is not the end of men's life. There is a hope beyond this life, a hope beyond death and the grave. That cemetery is not the final victor. It does not conquer and prevail. Though we die, and we shall die physically, yet we are going to live. Jesus says as much to Mary, and first of all to Martha, when He talks about he that believeth in Me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. He that liveth, that is, liveth in communion with God, liveth in and believeth in Me, shall never truly, that's Jesus' point, truly die. You don't die the death of the wicked who have no hope. But our death is made to be, in Jesus Christ, a passageway into eternal life and glory. When you're young, other than the occasional accident or some such thing of someone who is of youthful age, you don't think about those things as much. But as you grow older and your strength wanes and your physical infirmities begin to show themselves in a more pronounced manner, and as years wear away, the reality which confronts everyone, and young people and even children can and do die, the reality that we shall die confronts us. And if we did not stand here this morning before the wonder of this open grave, this living and risen Lord, then we would have no hope in that hour of death. Christ is risen from the dead. And being raised up from the dead, you shall also rise. The grave cannot keep the body of Christ, the church. The ungodly in the day of the resurrection shall also come again. they shall be raised up with a body of corruption fitted for destruction in hell. But there is a sense in which you must say of the resurrection of damnation and of the wicked that they do not really come to life. Because our bodily resurrection, exactly in that raising up of that body, is at the same time as with Christ, its glorification, so that this body, which is not only weak and frail and of the dust, becomes spiritual and heavenly, but it is at this point in your life and mine the instrument of sin, an agent through which, by the seeing and the hearing and the touching and the smelling and all the impulses of life here below, sin and lust and covetousness stirs in your very being. It's not just in your mind, it's in your eyes and in your ears. The very labor of your hands is polluted with the flesh, polluted in sin. And Jesus Christ, having glorified that human nature, has raised it from weakness, beyond all temptation, beyond the power of death and of sin, and raised it up to absolute perfect holiness. And in such a way that he may lay hold upon our bodies and make them holy. Now he works that already now, you understand, by that life which flows from him, from the inside outward. That's where the tension in the Christian life comes from. That on the one hand, we are new creatures, and old things have passed away, and all things are become new. We have put on the new man, which is in Christ Jesus, and yet we dwell with the old man of sin. And Paul struggles with that as he speaks about it in Romans 7. That the good he wants to do or would do, he does not. And the evil that he would not, that he does. And he struggles with it because sin is present with him, he says. And he looks at it and he says, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Now, not that body that God created is evil, but the fallen human nature, which includes that body, is evil. And Jesus Christ, when he rose from the dead, cleansed it. Sin can't touch that body. Death, the judgment of God upon sin, cannot touch it. Corruption does not touch it. Pollution cannot mar it. He is glorified. And he gives to us the beginnings of spiritual life, but he will bring it to perfection. He's going to raise your body and mine from the dead. He's going to raise it in such a way that it shall be absolutely holy to your very fingertips. There won't be any more sin at all. And in fact, some children of God who may be living at the time that Jesus returns will not themselves even die that physical death. They will all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. And this mortal is going to put on immortality. And this sinful is going to put on sinlessness. And then that whole battle is done. What Jesus does is he takes that which is in your life and mine, fallen in sin, and become the instrument of every lust and corruption and the means to express the depravity of our heart and sin. And he takes it and he glorifies it, makes it holy, and does so in such a way that that body now becomes the instrument of perfect worship, perfect communion with God face to face, in the form which you and I have not seen yet. We see Jesus by faith in the Spirit. And we are going to behold him face to face with the glorified eyes of a glorified human body in the wonder of our final resurrection. And in that face of Christ, we shall see God and dwell with him in the blessings of endless joy and eternal communion. And heaven isn't going to consist of this, that we sit around playing harps or some such thing. It isn't going to consist this either of doing nothing, but now we will work and labor, but it will be worship and it will be joy and it will be vanity no more at all. We work now, but it wears you out and drives you to the grave. And you labor to eat and must labor again because that labor under the sun is vain. Christ, beloved, will give unto us such a glory that the vanity of this world is taken away from the universe, and our bodies being the fit instruments to serve God in praise and thanksgiving in endless joy, will labor, will walk, will sing, will praise, will dwell in communion with Christ and walk with him in the blessings of life everlasting. And the Word of God draws a whole range of pictures of the tree of life lining the river of life that flows from the throne of God. It's for the healing of the nations, that you and I might drink of that water of life freely forever. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. The place where he lay is empty. And it is glad tidings that these women must now bear to the disciples. They have forgotten the promise that he would rise. And the angel sends them on a mission. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. The disciples are called to hear and see and rejoice. Now we know from the other Gospels that that word did not quite sink in. When the women told them, and told them that they had seen the risen Lord, for he meets them in the way, saying, all hail, and they worship him at his feet. Then the disciples' response is that it's an idle tale, or it's the over-emotional, foolish excitement of the imagination of these women. Kind of condescending. That is their initial response. It is Jesus who must open their eyes and their understanding to see the great wonder and the joy which he has accomplished for us, and which he now imparts to us by his endless life. From that day forward, we preach Jesus Christ crucified and raised. The whole life of the Christian church is founded therein. The sacrament of baptism, instituted in this chapter by the risen Lord, the commission to preach, to labor in the work of the gospel, in the life of the church and in missions. The whole of our life is bound up with the fact that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. If that be not so, then your faith is vain. And you're yet in your sins. But now is Christ risen from the dead. And he's the first fruits. The one who stands as the testimony of the full harvest of the resurrection and all its blessings that is coming. The children of God who have died and gone before us sleep in Jesus. And he will raise them up at the last day. In him you have life. In him we may look at the hour of our own death without fear. For it has become a passageway into life eternal. and we shall rise from the dead. That is the joy we have as God's people. The world has it not. It is for your sakes. Amen. Lord, our God and Father in heaven, how rich and manifold is our salvation. To count up all the blessings of thy salvation is more than our thought can comprehend. Thou hast given us everything in Jesus Christ, and we should lack nothing in him. Thou hast given us life in his name. Father, preserve us and keep us in that communion of life with thee. Lead us with thy counsel and purpose, the pathway of this life, even unto eternal joy, that stands beyond the hour of our death, the wonder of our resurrection. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.